Morning.
Lord willing, we're going to finish Nehemiah this morning. And some of you probably are glad we are, but I think it's been an interesting study as we not only learn history, the biblical history of Israel, but there are very many practical truths that we can apply to our own lives in Nehemiah. And that's what we're going to kind of be looking at today as we begin in chapter 11 in just a moment. We're not going to read every verse today, but we're going to, because there's lots of names in it, we're going to cover some of that. But first of all, in chapter 10 last week, remember, the leaders and the priests and the Levites all signed a covenant with God that they were going to do certain things. One of them was to observe that they were not going to intermarry with the people of the other nations. They were going to remember the Sabbath day. They were going to take care of the house of God. And so that's where we left in chapter 10. In verse 11, we begin to see that so far we've seen that the wall had been rebuilt. The people had been rebuilt, or you might say had been built up. They had heard the word of God and they had made changes in their lives. And today we're going to see that the city itself, there's no use to have walls around a city if there's nobody in it. And Jerusalem at that time, there were not many people living in the city. And so they wanted people to occupy it in order to make it a dwelling place for God's people. If you would, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths to dwell in other cities." So the first thing they decided to do was have what we would call a draft, just like the military did a few years back. If your name came out of the box or whatever, you were called to active duty or you were called to serve the military. So Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem decided to take one-tenth of the people who were living outside. When they came back, many of them had built houses and dwelt around the city of Jerusalem, and that was the places of their inheritance, where they had lived before their ancestors. So they had moved and were living outside the city. So one-tenth of them had no choice. When their number came up, they went to live in Jerusalem. They had to leave where they were, go to a city, a new city, and begin all over again. But notice in verse 2, "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." Now here's another group. The first group were compelled. They were by lots. They didn't have a choice. The second group were people who volunteered. Now, who do you think makes the best workers or the best people or those who volunteer? They were moved by God in their heart to do something. They weren't forced to do anything. God doesn't want to force anybody to do what they don't want to do. He desires that we willingly offer ourselves and our gifts and things that we have to Him willingly. And so we see there was a group of people. We're not told how many necessarily, but as we follow here in the rest of chapter 11, we're going to see five or six groups of volunteers and things that they would be required to do. But it was because they volunteered out of their heart and not compelled. It's sort of like the law. Following a command, something that they didn't want to do, but by grace, they did it because they wanted to do it. It's the same way as we serve the Lord. Do we do it because we feel like we're obligated to do it, or do we do it because we love Him and we desire to please Him? And so we see there's one group in verse 1 that were chosen by lot. Verse 2, some voluntarily moved into the city. And then verses 11 through 15, there were a group, and sometimes we're given numbers, but there were some who took care of the ministry in the temple. They took care of the grain and the utensils and things that were required for their worship in the temple. And then in verse 16, we see that were some
who worked outside of the temple, meeting the needs. They could take care of the grounds or possibly or whatever's outside, but they also did more. They went to the homes of the people when they had special needs and so forth, and they took care of those needs. And then in verse 17 of chapter 11, we see that a thanksgiving prayer. Here we see that one, the son of Asaph, was the chief to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. So there were prayer warriors. There were some who their work or ministry was to pray for the work. And those people, we sometimes think are insignificant because we don't always know who's praying for the ministry. And we're going to see that here in a minute, that everybody is important. When their gift or what God has called them to do, when they do it, it's pleasing to the Lord. Maybe we don't get recognition from people, but God keeps record. God knows who does what, and we are serving Him and not man. Because if we serve man, it says, if we fear man, it becomes a snare to us. So we see there were some who prayed. There were gatekeepers in verse 19, some who volunteered to keep the gates, stay at the gates to open and close them, to keep the enemy out. Then in verse 22, we see there were singers, those who would within the temple would lead in the worship or the music or the songs, the playing of the instruments, and they had a function in the house of God. And then you see in verse 25 through 36, we have a list of all the other cities where the people lived, and it was a broad area. And they would come into Jerusalem at certain times to do whatever they had to do. But they dwelt without the city of Jerusalem. So we're not going to read all the names. But one thing I wanted to mention is, if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. And if I had to title this chapter, is Behind Every Somebody, There Are a Lot of Nobodies. Because every great person that we think of or somebody that we hold in esteem, there are many people behind the scenes who help them accomplish what they do. They don't do it by themselves. But sometimes we don't get recognition. Maybe you're the same way. You feel like you should be recognized. God's keeping track. God knows what we've done, and He's going to reward us. According in Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So we do it in the name of the Lord. We do it by serving other people and helping other people. Sometimes, like I said, one person may get the credit for it, but there are many people behind the scenes. And I thought about a good example of this. Maybe it's not the best, but I think of the movie Gone with the Wind. If I were to ask you who the stars in Gone with the Wind were, you would say Clark Gable and Vivian Leigh off immediately. But if I ask you who did the sound, who did the makeup, who did the wardrobes, or any of the other things, you wouldn't have an idea. But those names at the end, they roll by, and we kind of just skim over them. But it takes every one of these people for that movie or whatever it was that was being done to be successful. It takes a lot of people working behind the scenes. And it's the same way within the body of Christ. Is everybody doesn't have a position where they get recognition. But everybody has a role in fulfilling what God's called them to do. And we don't care. We want God to get the credit. We don't need the credit. God knows what we've done. He keeps record of it and will reward us accordingly. So that's chapter 11. I kind of just want to run through that. Then in chapter 12, the first 26 verses are a list of priests, Levites, that returned with Zerubbabel, and a genealogy of the priesthood. Here again, we looked at this before. We've seen a list of people, in three or four other places in Nehemiah where the genealogy of the priesthood was very important because they had to be of a lineage of Aaron. And so they had to be able to prove their ancestry. So genealogy was very important. We're not going to look at all those names, but we know that God recorded them for us to have in the Word of God. But I wanted to kind of dwell on starting in verse 27 in a practical sense. Everything at this point, the people have settled in and so forth and settled down. And now they've started building their homes among the rubble and so forth. And they decide they want to dedicate the wall to God. They want to honor God and say, this is God's wall. God helped us build this wall. Because you remember, they had lots of enemies who tried to distract them, to cause them to quit. But because they knew they had a great work for God to do, they fulfilled that because God had helped them do it. And so, look at 27, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication. Notice what it says, with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So they're going to have a big celebration of the fact that this wall, God has given them this wall, has helped them build it, is completed, and they're going to dedicate it to God. And notice in verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Before they can celebrate, they purify themselves. The wall, the gates. It's very important. We talked a little bit in worship this morning. The heart. We're not told how they purified, but we can rest assured it had to do with the heart. It had to do with confessing sin. It had to do with a clean heart. If we're going to celebrate and have joy in the Lord, we have to have a clean heart. We saw that with David this morning. David, when he had sinned, he was restless, and he was it was dogging him because he had sinned. And he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He repented and he asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. So before they could celebrate, they had to get their hearts right. Holiness always precedes happiness. God wants a clean heart. If we're going to approach Him and deal with God, we have to have a clean heart. So this is the practical use here. So they saw the need, the priests and the Levites, and so this took place. Then in the next few verses you'll see, and I don't have them written down, 27 through 42, actually you'll see that they form up two groups of people, the Levites and the leaders. And one group, Ezra leads. And he takes off, I think, to the right on the wall. Now, they're going to march on the wall that they just built. Remember back in chapter 3 or 4 that Sanballat, I believe it was, laughed and said, these walls, a fox could knock down these walls. And now, they're showing that they can get on the wall, a group of people, and walk on that wall. And walking across that wall would indicate, just like in the old other passages of Scripture, when God told Abraham and different ones, when they walked across the land, every place their sole foot went would belong to them. They were claiming this wall for God. And so we see that the wall was large enough for these groups of people with their instruments to walk on that wall. And so Ezra took a group one way, Nehemiah took a group the other way to meet. And the whole time they're singing joyfully. They're singing praise to the Lord, harps. I'm sure they weren't stone-faced. They were excited, and I imagine the children and all, because we're going to see that the children were joyful too, that it was a joyous time. It wasn't a time of sadness because they knew that God had helped them build this wall, and they were dedicating it to Him. And then you see in verse 43, it says, "And also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." See, God had given them the joy. There were many things in this, around the city that left to do, and there were a lot of distractions, but God had put this in their heart. They had been receptive to God, and they were joyous because of what great accomplishments He had allowed them to do for Him. And notice it says, the children rejoiced, the women rejoiced, so it was everybody. And notice it says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Notice it doesn't say the song they were singing was heard far off, but it says the noise or the joy. Sometimes we sing, we think, I know God wants us to sing the best we can when we're singing, but He wants us to sing joyful, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So they were joyous that the joy was heard, not the individual words. Somebody might say, well, you're a great tenor. I heard you sing in tenor and stuff. Well, they weren't concerned about that. They were making joy. They were joyful, and it expressed it. It was heard far off. There's nothing in this world, in a world we live in with all the problems, worldwide, in the nation, in our cities, suicide, everything that's bad around us, if when somebody has joy, it's contagious. It's good to see somebody who can rise above all those problems. Not that they're not there and we don't stick our head in the sand and ignore them, but when we know that God is in control and we're trusting Him, then those circumstances don't affect us, or they don't have that effect on us that they could have. And I had a statement. Somebody says, happiness and joy are not dependent on outward circumstances, but inward focus. This is where we're focused on. Do we see things through the eyes that God sees them, or do we look at circumstances in our own eyes, in our flesh? If we look at them the way God sees them, then we'll rise above those things and we'll be victorious and joyous, because we know God is in control. God can handle every situation. That it's not up to us to do all this on our own. Look at Proverbs 15:13. People can see joy in your face. If you're smiling or if you're happy, it's contagious. We know in Nehemiah here in the first chapter, remember when he had sorrow of heart and the king recognized it. He knew something was wrong because of his countenance. It showed up in his face. Proverbs 15:13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." So we see that by our very facial expressions, we can show joy to people. And if we're sad, we're going to have a sour-looking face, and our attitude is not going to be proper. So we need to be people who joy because of who God is and what He's done, and not let circumstances control our ever being or our emotions, but know that God is in control. And in Ephesians 5:18-19, if you want to turn there, He says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice it's in your heart. Everything in a Christian is in your heart, is your inner being. It's not just what comes out the mouth. Usually out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So it will come out through a mouth, but what's in our heart will affect our lips, and our smile, and our voice, and our talk. And so he says here that we're to sing to ourselves hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms, and make a melody in your heart to the Lord. Not to impress other people, but it's because of our gratitude for who God is and what He does for us and what He's done for us. And then in verse 44 through 47, you'll find that they begin to appoint people to take care of the storerooms and the places in the temple. You see, it says, and at that time were some appointed over the chambers for storage for the offerings, for the first fruits and for the tithes, to gather unto them out of the fields of the cities and portions of the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites who waited. They were glad to do it. They were happy because the priests were functioning and they were worshiping, and so they were bringing the things that God had told them to bring to support them as they ministered, because they worked full-time within the temple. And then notice, and both the singers and the porters kept the charges of their God, and so forth. So we see that everybody begins to do what God had told them to do. Even the singers were set up. And the food, as I mentioned, the first fruits and all were brought in verse 47, and it provided food for the Levites and for the priest to support them. Okay, now that's chapter 12 pretty much, and I'm trying to use practical aspects, not just historical facts. But in chapter 13, I did a lot of digging, but it seems to be, in 13, it's sometime later. It could be several years later when 13 takes place. Now, the misleading part, or the part that's kind of hard to see, is the very first three words, on that day. And doing research on it, sometimes on that day means 24-hour day. Some days it's a period of time. It could have been a year. It could have been a certain day that they celebrated every year, that they read the Word of God, or a certain month that they had to do. So it could have been a special day. We're not told, but we're going to find out down in verse 6, I believe it is, that Nehemiah has been gone away. And he's left, and while he's gone, things crumble. While the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's what it boils down to. Is while he's away, we're going to see that sin enters in. The very things that they had made a covenant about in chapter 10, they're going to break basically every one of them. And it's a very short time. And we see it the same way with Israel when Moses went up on the mount. It wasn't very long before they were idol worshiping. So it doesn't take long for a generation or a group of people to fall and to drift away from what they know is right. So in chapter 13, it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. However, or howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Two words here in verse 3 is they heard the law. First of all, hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing. We understand what God expects, what God wants us to do by His word. And so as they read the word of God, it revealed a wrong, a sin that was going on, that they were committing. They were willing to change that. So it says here, and they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. That was the problem all along in Israel's history. When they left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. That group tend to want to go back to Egypt. They were always still in the world and wanted the things of the world, and they would affect other people. The friends and the people we associate affects us. It's very important that the friends and the people we hang out with are believers and they have the same view that we have. Because a mixed multitude is like the church of Christ, or the body of Christ. It's like that were these people here were like unbelievers being involved inside of God's work. And we're told from scriptures that shouldn't happen. It's like the world moving into the church and affecting the church. Just like with them, it would have corrupted them by having this mixed multitude, and God knew it. And he had put a curse on the Ammonites and the Moabites, and that's found in Deuteronomy 23, if you want to turn there real quickly. 23:3-6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. So they had been warned about the mixed multitude. Marriage, mostly in the marriage and so forth, that it would corrupt their morals and their attitude towards God. So then we see in the next few verses in verse 4, it says, and before this, here again we're talking about before this happened, he says, Elisha the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Allied. He was a friend of Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was one of the ones with Sanballat who ridiculed and tried to stop the work of God. He was an enemy of God and Gentiles. He wanted to compromise. Remember, he said, we'll help you. And Nehemiah didn't want anything to do with Tobiah because he was not going to serve God in the best interest. And says, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where previously they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 2nd and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Elijah had done for Tobiah in preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me very much. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the temple of the chambers, and there brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense. So we see, while Nehemiah's away, the high priest, or the priest, Elisha, was joined by marriage to Tobiah, and he had taken the things of God out of the temple and allowed this man to live within the temple, take up residence within the temple. And Nehemiah had taught them better, but yet in this short time, we see a compromise in the fact that they had allowed this man to come into the temple, defile the temple. And so we see when Nehemiah comes back and sees that it's happened, he says he's grieved very much. He might say he was angry, righteous anger. He says, I cast forth all the household stuff. So he just threw everything out. He didn't ask questions. He wasn't politically correct. He just said, this is wrong. God doesn't want this. Out it goes. So he throws them out. And then he says he cleansed the chamber, and there brought again the vessels of the house of God. Not only did he throw his stuff out, but he had the whole room clean, washed down, purified. He didn't want any trace of Tobiah left in that temple. I think about our hearts. It's the temple. We're the temple of God. And when we allow sin or the things of this world to enter in and take up residence in our heart, it crowds out the things of God. And it's to get rid of it, we have to throw it out, but we've also got to cleanse it. And that cleansing through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, that we're cleansed, that our sins can be forgiven, we have that clean heart. So we see here the very people of God allowing this enemy to take up residence in the house of God and putting the things of the house of God outside. So he takes care of that problem in a hurry, and he brings all the things back into the temple that were there in the first place. It should have been there. So we see that was the first problem. Then in verse 10, and I perceive, here again, he came back. He didn't just sit back in his house or easy chair and not do anything. He was observant. It's just like parents. You got to be observant of what your children are doing, what they're listening to, where they're going. We have to have our eyes open, whether not to be nitpicking, but we need to know what's going on. And so he says, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, and the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled everyone to his field. So this is kind of tells us why Tobiah could have said his had a room in the temple. The people had stopped bringing their gifts, the offerings, the tithes, and so forth. So there would have been probably more space. So that would have allowed some of that. But he notices that they've neglected the people who worked in the temple, who were supposed to be supported by their gifts. And they had to leave the temple, the work that God wanted them to do, and go out and work in the fields to provide for their own needs. And that was not the way God had told him to do it. But they had done it. And so they had neglected God in their tithes and in their offerings and so forth. He says, then I contended with the rulers. So he takes the bull by the horns. He doesn't just look it over and not, you know, say anything. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember in chapter 10, the very last thing he said, we will not forsake the house of God. And here in 13, they've already done it. A few years later, they've already drifted away and they've neglected God's people and his house. So they couldn't perform the things that they were supposed to do. Then brought all Judah, after he confronts them and tells them this is wrong, they brought all the tithe, grain, and the new wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I made treasures over the storehouse and so forth. He lists the names of those. And then he prays in 14. As I said before, he's not what we would call politically correct, but he knows who he must give an account to. And he's serving God, and he wants God to know he's doing the good of the people and for God's glory. It says, in those days saw I, here again, he's looking. He's not just passive, but he's active. He says, saw I in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading donkeys and also wine, grapes, and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day in which they sold provisions. So here again, he confronts them. He's not passive. He sees a wrong, a good leader will speak out. We speak the truth in love, but we see that Nehemiah did not cover up things. He dealt head on. When he had a problem, he dealt with it head on and didn't allow it to go on and go on, but he dealt with it immediately. He said, there dwelt men of Tyre also in the city who brought fish and all kinds of wares and sold on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended. Here again, he come face to face with them, with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is it that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not God bring all this and upon us and upon the city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded. Here again, he's taking bull by the horns. He's going to do. He takes action. He doesn't just tell them what to do, what needs to be done. He makes sure it's done. He says, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of the servants said, I as the gates, that they should be no burden be brought in on Sabbath day. So he has the gates locked, but he also sets his own guards over the gates. Perhaps the guards they had before had been bribed or something, but to make sure that nobody picked the locks or could get in, he set his own people he knew he could trust over the gates because he didn't want the Sabbath day to be desecrated. He says, so the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them. So he spoke to them. They camped out hoping that they were going to compromise and let them in. This is where convictions come in. We see here, Nehemiah had a conviction. They're going to see that he meant business. He wasn't going to sway one way or the other. He had made his mind up and he wasn't going to be changed or challenged. He says, then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you before the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. So when Nehemiah spoke, they listened. Because he says, I can imagine them out sitting outside the gates with a bunch of fish, rotten, smelling, and they want to get in to make money to sell those things. But when Nehemiah told them, if you don't leave, I'm going to lay hands on you. In other words, I'm going to do you bad. So they left, and they didn't come back again. He says, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, here again he prays, concerning this also, inspire me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And in verse 23, we're going to see they were intermarrying with other people in the land, which they had promised they wouldn't do. In those days, also saw I Jews who had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. We know that his alliance with Tobiah was because of that. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You think, what's the problem? Here they had married in with these foreign women. And the children, of course, the woman would have, the mother would have been with the children most. But they spoke the language of their mother, which was a foreign language. The Word of God was in Hebrew. So if they couldn't speak the language of the Hebrews, they couldn't hear the Word of God or read the Word of God and make sense of it. So it was this was bad, and Nehemiah knew it. I thought about our speech. Our speech as Christians is different from the world. Just like here, they will speak the way of the world, and the world will listen to them. They won't listen to us, who would speak of the things of God, speak the language. But our voice, our speech, tells who we belong to. It's an indication of where we are. And here they had mixed marriage where they were speaking the other language that they could not understand the Word of God. So Nehemiah, of course, is very much concerned. He says, I contended with them and cursed them. And he first thinks, well, did he use profanity? That's not what the word says. Cursed means dishonor, to treat with contempt or revile. In other words, he didn't beat around the bush. He told them, this is bad. This is wrong. And he knew it was. and smote certain of them, notice, and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now, he says he struck them and he pulled their hair out. That's pretty extreme, ain't it? That's how upset, if you want to call it that, anger. It was a righteous anger because they had disobeyed God. And it was a big thing to him. And it's a big thing when we allow the world's language and the world's ways to get into our life. We're to have a speech that's different from the world. We have hope. We speak the truth. We speak the truth because the Word of God is true. And so our language should be different from the language of the world. Then in verse 26, he gives an example. And this is common in Nehemiah here. He gives an example. He said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations were there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. So here again, marrying foreigners, which would cause them to drift away, pull them away from honoring God and serving God. So they were warned. It wasn't because of any other reason, but God knew that when they married, then the mixing of those two ideas, the world and him, that they would sin would soon come from that. That they would lead the Christian away from the right. Shall we then hearken, verse 27, unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all foreigners and appointed the duties of the priest and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O God, for good. So they had stopped bringing the wood offering that they had offered to bring before, and they defiled the priesthood. So we see here that when Nehemiah left, it wasn't long before the people drifted away. Leaders are important, but we have to have our hearts. We obey God out of a love for Him, and not because of duty or that we have to do it. And so they were going through the form of a motion, but it soon became engrossed with even the Sabbath day to make money. On the Sabbath day, became their material wealth was more important than spiritual wealth. Then the marrying the foreigners, it was a recipe for them to fall into sin and drift away from God. I'm going to close with just a summary of a few things about Nehemiah that I wrote down that made him a good leader and that we also can use in our lives. First of all, Nehemiah knew he was called by God for a great work. In chapter 1, you remember, God laid on his heart and he accepted the call, and he knew it was going to be a great work God was going to do. And then, number 2, he had a vision, and he helped others see his vision. Nehemiah saw the walls down. He saw them in his mind that God was going to help them rebuild that wall. And so he told the people that God had sent him to help them build that wall for him. And so we see that he had a vision. He's able to transfer or to help others see that vision. He submitted to the king and God and waited for the right time to move. Nehemiah didn't do anything quickly in most cases. He waited on God. He prayed and waited for God's time. And it was that way with the king. And then as they moved along, He was a man of prayer, and he followed and asked for God's help in everything that he did. He had a plan and the determination to finish. Nehemiah is a man who was determined to finish the work that God had called him to do. He wasn't going to quit. He wasn't distracted by his own people. He wasn't distracted from outsiders. He knew that he had a great work to do, and he never got his focus off of that. And he was able to accomplish what God had called him to do. He had discernment of schemes of the enemy. In other words, Nehemiah could do when Sanballat, Tobiah, and I can't think of his name, Shechem, I think, or something like that. Anyway, when they came and tried to distract them, he knew. When they said, "We want to help you," he knew that their motives were not right. So a good leader, we have to use our discernment in knowing when to join up with people or things before we make a decision for those things. But discernment is very important in a Christian's life, and we know we are able to discern by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He worked with the people and encouraged them. Nehemiah was a leader who didn't just sit back and command, tell other people what to do. When the wall was being built and all through Nehemiah was right at the head of it. Just like when he walked around the wall, he was in the group. He was one of them. And he didn't just delegate things, but he was part of the solution and part of the group of people. His life was an example for others. Remember back in chapter 1, I believe it was, or 2, he didn't receive the allotments or whatever that he was entitled to as governor, or when he left the king and he was governor of Jerusalem, he didn't receive the allotments that others had received. He was a man of prayer, and he was always involved with the people. So he was an example. And we're to be examples for others to follow, not because we're special in any way, but the fact that it glorifies God when we do things for him and people see us involved in those things. And his goal was to glorify God, not himself. Nowhere in his prayers you can see that Nehemiah, his goal was to do what God told him to do, and it didn't matter to him whether the people liked it or not, in essence. He wanted to please God. God was the ultimate one who had called him, gave him the job, and so his goal was to glorify God and not himself. And that's the way we should be. We shouldn't care who gets the credit in this life, but we should support those, but we want to make sure that everything that we do is to honor, glorify God, not ourselves. If God chooses to elevate us, that's one thing, but that should not be our goal. But our goal is to serve him and to serve him and to glorify him. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to open your word, and we just thank you for the book of Nehemiah. As we've gone through it, and we've seen that Nehemiah gives us lots of practical applications for our life, and how that our relationships with other people is important. Our example that we set is important, and the fact that God has called us to do something, and that we could always want to glorify him and not ourselves. Help us to realize that everyone in the body of Christ is valuable and important. Play a part, even though we may not recognize everyone individually. It still takes many to do the things of the Lord to function as a body of believers. We just thank you for these examples. We thank you that Nehemiah was a praying man who depended upon you before he made decisions. And we just thank you for him. We pray now for those who are here this morning. I know the message has been mostly for believers, but if there's one here that's never accepted Christ, their heart needs to be purified, just as we spoke earlier. That heart has to be made right with God. And sin is in that heart. And sin has to be dealt with so that we can have a relationship with Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that
there's one here this morning has never accepted Christ personally as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would receive the joy that the Lord gives in knowing that our sins are forgiven, and the joy that we're on our way to heaven and that our sins have been dealt with. And we just thank you for all your many blessings to us, and keep us safe as we travel to our homes, and bless each family that's here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.